Well, beloved church family of Common Ground, I'm going to ask all of you to open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy, which again is before 2 Timothy and after 2 Thessalonians. And I'm just going to read two verses again. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, I would ask again that these two verses that are packed with profound theology would radiate and ring true into our hearts and our lives, Lord, and they would be worked out in every day. Lord, that we would stop and ponder and think this morning what all these verses and all these huge words mean and the power that they have for us. And so, Lord, remove us from the picture here. May you be front and center again this moment, this day. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Speak to us as only God alone can speak. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, as I said last week, we're obviously starting a new sermon series in 1 Timothy. And as I said last week, a series I'm very excited about. We'll be looking at and studying what we would call the pastoral epistles, that being, again, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And again, where the Gospels are primarily an historical narrative of the life of Christ, the epistles clarify for us and define important doctrine and theology. They go deeper for us in a sense. I would tell you, too, why are they called the pastoral epistles? Well, we have a shepherd pastor by the name of Paul who is writing to another shepherd pastor, much younger, by the name of Timothy. And Paul probably wrote this letter towards the end of his life. He was most likely, most scholars would believe, some 75 years young at that point. And that would be some 30 plus years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And he's basically telling us important church doctrine, church order, church governance. He's telling pastors, elders, shepherds, overseers, what to teach and preach, how to instruct their flocks. In other words, the right biblical way in which we are to be and do the church. And again, that theme verse, as I mentioned last week, is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. I'm going to read it again for you. It says this, I write these things. I love it when the authors of these books tell us exactly why they're writing these words to us. I write these words to you, hoping to come to you soon, but if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation or support of the truth. Very, very important verse there. And so Paul is writing to Timothy to tell him the importance of the church. Again, if I was to ask you, just how important is the church? Just how important is the body of Christ? Important? Valuable? Crucial? Yes. We need one another. Beloved, church isn't some pseudo thing that you stream online. That is not the true church. We need to rub elbows. We need to life on life. We need to come together and encourage one another and support one another and such. And so we look at these two verses and they're just jam-packed with deep and profound theology. It's astounding how much Paul can pack into just that opening greeting, if you will. And at last week, again, we had three learning opportunities. We learned last week much about Timothy, much about Paul, and this week we're going to learn much about our God. And Paul starts by telling us a variety of God's characteristics and attributes, along with, I'd call, his bountiful blessings that he has poured out upon his children, his beloved children. And so we discover much about our triune Lord in that short opening greeting here in Timothy. And it starts off with two very important characteristics or truths pertaining to our triune Lord. It says, God our Savior and Jesus our hope. So number one there, if you have the half sheet of paper in front of you, it just says, God our Savior. The first title that pertains to God is that He is our Savior. And everybody here is probably saying to themselves, well, tell me something I don't know. Duh. But notice that Paul doesn't say the Savior. He doesn't say a Savior as if he's one of many Saviors. He doesn't even say my Savior. He says what? Our Savior. He personally brings Timothy into the mix. God is both Paul and Timothy's Savior. Is He your Savior as well? Amen. Our Lord, God, is big enough to save us all, is He not? And then the question I want to ask is, why do you and I need a Savior? What do we need saving from? During a Bible study back at Oak Park Heights in the prison there, I asked some questions about salvation to some of the guys at this particular study. And I asked the same question. I asked them, what do you need saving from? And I remember one of the guys replied, I need to be saved for myself. What do you think of that answer? I'm not sure what that even means. Saved from myself. Did he want to be saved from his self-abuse, his addictive behaviors? Exactly what did he need saving from self? It's interesting to note that God is called our Savior. And wait a minute, I thought Jesus is our Savior. Well, 41 times in the Old Testament, the word Savior is found in the Old Testament. Yet we find the word Savior in the Gospels only 3 times, and then we find it again only twice in Acts, and yet 4 out of those 5 times in the Gospel and Acts, 4 out of the 5 times Jesus is considered the Savior. In the epistles, the term Savior is found 19 times, and 12 of those times it refers specifically to Jesus. Yet as one would look further into God's Word, one would soon discover the entire triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit are involved in the saving of His beloved chosen children. And since all 3 persons of the Trinity are indeed divine, are indeed God, one God and 3 persons, did we not just sing about it? Therefore, all 3 are indeed at work in the salvation of our souls, working together in perfect harmony and complete sync with one another. God the Father is never doing something over here, and Jesus is doing something else over here, and the Spirit is doing something else over there. They always work together in perfect harmony, creating what they do in our lives and in the world. Listen to this, Psalm 79:9. I love this psalm. It says this, O God of our salvation, O God of our salvation, help us for the glory of your name. Amazing. Rescue us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Our salvation is a glorious thing. For the glory of your name, rescue us for the glory of your name. Be worshiped, Lord. Be glorified, Lord. Save souls, Lord. Think about it. God is glorified in that act of redemption. Titus 3, 4, and 7 says this, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done. How? But according to His mercy. Again, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, He poured out His Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. In that one little section of text in Titus, we have the God mentioned, we have the Spirit mentioned, we have Jesus. The Trinity is involved in our salvation. Again, working together in the saving of our souls. If I was to ask you, what did you do? What did you do to gain the saving of your soul? Why did we deserve such glorious salvation? How many of you had anything whatsoever to do in becoming a Spirit-filled lover of Jesus Christ? When you think of the term Savior, and there are, by the way, several other terms, similar, very similar terms, used in Scripture that help us define God, our Savior, to an even greater capacity. God is called our Redeemer. Rhymes with Mark Beamer. I don't know why I said that. Redeemer. Redeemer is somewhat similar to Savior. It's in my brain. I'm sorry. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 says this. For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life inherited from our ancestors. Who was our original ancestors? Adam and Eve. And because of them, guess what? We inherited their sin nature. It's written into our fallen DNA. But it says this, we inherited from our ancestors, and then it goes on, not with perishable things like silver or gold. We're not redeemed with silver or gold, perishable things. Can you think of anything more wonderful to have materially, silver and gold? I would love a whole lot of silver and gold, wouldn't you? I guess so. The most expensive gems on the planet, silver and gold, minerals on the planet, silver and gold, we're thinking, wow, what's better than that? Goes on to say, but, no, we've been redeemed not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away what? Sins of the world. Galatians 3:13 says this, Christ redeemed us, how? From the curse of the law, how? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus took that curse upon himself, that curse that we deserved. Another similar term to Savior would be that Christ is our rescuer. Another similar term would be God is our deliverer. What does Christ rescue us from? What does he redeem us from and for? What does he deliver us from? What does he save us from and to? Romans 7, great section. Paul wrote this too. He could say this, Paul, one of the great apostles, he could say this, wretched man that I am, Paul, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me? Who will deliver me from this body of death? And he answers it immediately. He answers it immediately. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen to that. So then, I myself, it says, serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There's this battle going on. But then he goes on to say that great line. We could sing it right now if you want to. There is therefore now no condemnation. Come on. For those who are in Christ Jesus. Come on, join me. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. We're doing this great Bible study. Miles is doing a wonderful job leading about what it means to be in Christ. And he goes on to say, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. What? From the law of sin and death. Hallelujah. That's good news. How many of you need a Savior? A rescuer? A deliverer, a redeemer. Our Lord saves us. Our Lord rescues us. Our Lord delivers us from sin, death, and the devil. He saves us from God's righteous wrath that we all fully deserve. Beloved, redemption, hear me now, beloved, redemption in Christ is the heart of Christian doctrine. And faith and love to Christ must be the heart of Christian devotion. That's what I pray for all of us. Let's look at the next, I would say, characteristic here. Jesus, number two, Jesus, our hope, it says in the text. Hope is another one of those wonderful biblical truths. Christ Jesus, our hope. It is also a somewhat misunderstood truth, especially in our present culture. We say things like, I hope so, or I hope not. Hope is what many in today's culture use for wishful thinking. I would pray and hope. I remember going to like some of my grandkids' plays and programs, and right away I hope they remember their lines. I hope they do well. I hope they perform well. Remember my boy out in the outfield, I hope he catches that ball. I hope he catches that ball. That's nothing to do with biblical hope. That's just wishful thinking. What is biblical hope? And what does it mean that Jesus Christ is our hope? In other words, what is true, lasting, eternal, promised, biblical hope? According to God's word, true hope is only found in the person of Jesus Christ. Real hope is seen, known, and found in a real person who rose from the grave, never to die again. Titus 2, 13 and 14 says this, waiting, it says we are to be waiting for our blessed hope. We're still waiting for that blessed hope, obviously Christ, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Notice there, Jesus is called both God and Savior, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us, there's that word again, from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Do you realize why Jesus died and rose again and why he set you free from sin? It says right here, why? So that we are zealous for good works. How many here know what the word zealous means? It means all your energy, all your heart, all your want and desires are aimed to be zealous in good works for the things of God, to serve one another, to help one another, to love on one another. That's what it means to be zealous. Are we a zealous people for the things of God? Or are we just ho-hum, 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 I'm bored with this Christianity stuff? I pray we're not. Galatians 5:5 says this, we eagerly await again through the Spirit by faith the hope of righteousness. Are we righteous right now? Yes, in Christ, positionally we are. And yet we still wait to be completely righteous, where there will be no more sin present in our bodies. We'll be perfected completely and absolutely. And we wait for that hope of righteousness. Titus 1:2 says, the hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Hebrews 6:17 and 19 says this, because God wanted to show his unchangeable purpose even more clearly to the heirs of the promise, that's us, that he guaranteed it with an oath, so that through two unchangeable things, that being that oath and that promise, two unchangeable things in which it is impossible, again, for God to lie, amen to that, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. And here it goes on to say, we have this hope presently, actively, factually. You and I have this hope right now as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. How many of you put a lot of stock, a lot of trust in what our government says? How many of you put a lot of stock, a lot of trust in what the newscasts claim? How many of you put a lot of stock and trust in what Jesus says? Thank you, Francisco. Romans 5, 1 through 5 says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," in other words, again, made righteous by faith, "we have peace with God." How? "Through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast, and we boast, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God." And not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions. Uh-oh, listen to that. "Because we know that afflictions," what? "Produce endurance, and endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. And this hope," it says, "will not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that was given to us." Amen, amen, and amen. Romans 15, 13 says, "May God, the God of hope," may the God of hope, may the God, here's a prayer right now for all of us. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." God never short-suits us. Do you notice that? He just floods us with this. He just overflows it. It's just amazing what we have in Christ. And this is how he expects us to live. Does this describe us? Overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I have that hope. Do you have that hope? Do you seriously, brothers and sisters, do you seriously take the time to deeply ponder just how good and gracious and wonderful and merciful and loving our triune Lord truly is? Beloved, we must all recognize that these life-changing truths are promises from God, guaranteed promises. We are to live our lives built upon the promises of God. Our entire identities, hear me, our entire identities should be based solely and firmly and securely and primarily in Christ and his promises. And Paul goes on to tell us in the same text here, these two verses, that we also have this grace and mercy and peace given to us from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. It is imperative, beloved, that we grab hold of these promises every moment, every day. I can't stress enough that we need to press into them. We need to cling to them. What do people today base their identity in? Their careers, their looks, how fast they run, how high they jump, popularity. I mean, we're seeing, the amount of athletes that had great careers, but after their career is over, they just dive. They just fall. They base everything on those things, and when they can't have them, when they disappear, what happens? I know people that base their lives on this person or that person or just stuff. And it does nothing. It has no value whatsoever. It doesn't point you closer to Jesus in any way, shape, or form. And beloved, if we don't cling to these promises, if you don't do so, you'll be just like that man who built his house on sinking sand, and not on that rock, solid, firm foundation of Jesus Christ. Or you'll be like that seed that fell on that rocky soil, as we read in Mark chapter 4, "And on these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they heard the word," it says they immediately received it with joy, "and yet they have no root in themselves. They endure for a while. But when distress, tribulation, persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. These are the ones who hear the word of God. This happens, I've seen so often. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Paul writes to Galatians chapter 5 here. He's writing to this church that is just not good at all. Galatians is one of his toughest reads or writes to a church that is just messing everything up. He says in chapter 5, he says to the church there, he says, you guys, you were running well. Things were going well for you in Christ. You were running well. Who prevented you? Who hindered you from being persuaded regarding the truth? Who persuaded you away from Jesus? Who distracted you away from Christ? So many, beloved, allow circumstances and situations and troubles and hinder them and distract them and persuade them away from the truth, the promises of God. They let outside influences decide and dictate the direction they take, the choices they make, and the attitudes that they have. I've seen it time and time again. And let's not kid ourselves. Beloved, we are all fallen creatures. We are. And there are many times when we are unstable, we are irrational, we're inconsistent, distracted by conflicting passions and blind impulses that bring about sinful disobedience to our great King and Lord. Beloved, the battle that we fight with the world and with sin and the devil, guess what? It's lifelong. And once you are truly born anew by the Holy Spirit, our hearts become battlefields where the flesh, Scripture would tell us, the flesh, or he's called the old man, vigorously clashes with the supremacy of the Spirit, which we would call the new man, the new creation. And the Christian cannot gratify the one without interference from the other. When I'm chasing after sin, the Holy Spirit comes in and convicts me. Or when I think I'm really comfortable in Christ, the enemy will sneak in and say, I think I got Gary right now. You got to watch that. You got to be aware of that. And praise the Lord, we have the Spirit to do that. And anyone who claims self-perfection is self-deceived, surely heading for a fall. We've seen another fall with Tiger Woods again. There's a guy who's just dive-bombing straight down. It's so sad. But what we have in Christ is everything. And what we have in Christ isn't just some intellectual assent to some Christian doctrine, but doctrine and theology that is meant to be lived out in our lives daily. These truths are real life changing, Spirit-led, gospel-giving, given identity markers that make us who we are in Christ. We're not grasping after some lifeless concepts, but they're given to us and in us. It's a real Spirit-induced power that should shine a light of Christ to whomever we come in contact with. It is so important, so imperative to know and believe what is ours already in Christ. And that really, beloved, is the big idea of these two quick passages here, these verses. We have right now salvation in Christ, hope in Christ, faith in Christ, grace in Christ, mercy in Christ, peace in Christ. Just don't pass over those truths like that. No. What do they mean? To think that the Holy Creator, the Lord of the universe, who truly never needed us for his joy, he never needed people for his happiness. And he might have justly banished all of us sinful, fallen humanity forever without mercy. Yet he should actually choose to redeem us and to save us. And that his very own son was willing to undergo a most brutal death in order to free us and deliver us from the shackles and chains of hell. And now he speaks to us through his living word. And in his condescending, amazing, infinite love, he calls us, he invites us to come to him and receive all these eternal benefits of his salvation, of his hope, of his faith, of his grace, his mercy and peace. And all that, beloved, is packed into these two short little verses. What a glorious Lord and God and Savior we have. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we thank you for these truths. Lord, I pray that you would light the fires in each and every one of us. That you would shake, rattle, and roll our spiritual cages. And that our hunger and desire for you and our trust in your promises would increase. And our identity would be found in you and not in anything else. And Lord, when things don't go our way, we wouldn't get all bent out of shape. But we would realize that you have our very best in mind all the time. And so, Lord, do the work that's necessary in each and every one of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name.